Thank Jeff for providing us with music this morning. Encourage you to express your thanks as well. How many times has someone come up to you and said, I have good news and I have bad news? Which do you want to hear first? I'm not sure. That always annoys me, to be quite honest with you, so please don't tell me that on the way out. I don't probably want to hear the bad news any more than you want to tell it. But most of us would say, oh, well, tell me the good news first. We think maybe that will bolster us, I suppose, so that we will be able to bear the bad news. Good news is what most of us want to hear. We speak of that, whether it has to do with something about our family, something about our church, or something about the world in which we live. We look for good news. We use that word frequently at church. We often use the word gospel, but that's what it means. It means the good news. And so as I was deciding what to move into next after we finished our study in the book of Hebrews, it was recommended to me that we go into a gospel. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought that's appropriate and good. We need to hear the good news. It's the good news, though, about Jesus Christ. And so I decided that we would spend the next few months, studying in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It's known for its brisk pace as it presents to us the ministry of Christ. And I trust that we will, in studying it together, benefit as we see the face of our Savior. This second Gospel has always been attributed to a man whose full name was John Mark. His conversion to Christ seems to have been as a result of the witness of the Apostle Peter. And according to the early church fathers, Mark wrote this gospel while he was in Rome. And it seems, as we look at it, and we'll see that more as we go through the book, that Peter's preaching is the very basis for Mark's narrative. Again, Mark is believed to have been the first gospel to have been written. Both Matthew and Luke seem to use Mark more as an outline to get an idea of progression of events as they write their Gospels. Not that they copied from him, for there are many differences, but that seems to be the structure that underlies both of those Gospels. But Mark is different in one regard. It's not so much a record of what Jesus said, his words, as it is a record of his works. It is a record of our Lord's ministry on earth. How did this man serve is the message. We'll see Mark begins his gospel with the word beginning. And as he does that, he purposely echoes, I believe, the very words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mark wants us to know that his gospel, his book, is a new beginning. God is revealing the good news of Jesus Christ, and he is, in effect, beginning a new creation. And taken in this way, this first verse is not only the title of the entire book, but I believe it is also a claim to its divine origin. God himself speaks these words through Mark, recording them in days long past, but for our benefit today. Mark begins by quoting two passages from the Old Testament, goes on to explain that those promises, those prophecies, were fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. That John, who had come to call the people to repentance, had come to prepare the way of the Lord, baptizing with water, preaching the coming of one mightier than he who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. We're going to look just at the first eight verses this morning of Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. But as we turn there, would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come again to your word. We have lifted up our voice in praise. We have come before you with prayers of petition. We have heard you speak to us through the scripture already. But now we draw near to hear these words recorded so many centuries ago but words that introduce to us your Son, our Savior, even Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, let these words open our minds to a new understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The theme of the Gospel of Mark is, as I've already alluded, Jesus Christ as servant of God, Savior of men. It begins with that heading. It is a title, really, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Without any reference to the way that Jesus comes into the world, there is no nativity account here, no story of the birth of Christ, no shepherds or angels, no manger, no Mary and Joseph. The narrative plunges right away into the public ministry of Jesus Christ. It portrays him in his actual daily life. We see throughout this gospel Jesus interacting with people to accomplish the will of God. He is presented to us as the servant of the Lord. He is presented as the servant foreshadowed by the prophecies of Isaiah. And in our Lord's own words in the 10th chapter, as he sums up his responsibility, his purpose for coming, we also have a summary of the gospel. "For even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45, you can mark it as the theme of the gospel, the theme that we will continue to develop over the next several months. The first thing that I want us to see from this text this morning is that the gospel is a declaration of the person of Jesus Christ. It's popular for us to hear in the culture and in other places around us, whether through books or through the media, of ways to approach God. It might be through doing the right thing. It might be through believing the right doctrines. It might be belonging to the right denomination or church. But what Mark wants us to see from the very beginning is that the gospel is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. In fact, our word gospel comes from an old English word, Godspell. And for those of you who are old enough, you may remember that rock opera from back in the 70s entitled Godspell. I recall some friends being upset that they would pervert the word until I reminded them that that was the correct word. In Old English, it is Godspell, or good news. The Greek word originally meant the reward that was given to someone who arrived with good news. The messenger was not killed, as is, was sometimes the case, but rather rewarded. And in fact, it came to mean the news itself. The messenger bringing good news brought the gospel. The Romans used the word to announce the crowning of a new emperor. For them, that was good news. But in the New Testament, the Holy Ghost appropriates this word and announces to us that a long-awaited Savior has come. The good news is that God has provided salvation for sinners through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark is actually inventing here a new literary genre. He is inventing a gospel. It is the good news about Jesus Christ which he proclaims. His book is called a gospel because it contains the gospel, the announcement that Christ has come, that he has given himself in our place, dying for our sins, been raised again from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. You see, Mark wants to root this gospel already known and experienced by his readers. They had come to trust in Jesus Christ, but he wants to root their faith in historical events. The Christian faith is founded in history, in a time, in a place, and of course in a person, Jesus Christ. We do not believe things passed on from some distant past time and place that we can't pin down at all. But rather, we can turn to the pages of the Scripture and say, the man Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, the paths of Palestine. The man Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead. The man Jesus died on the cross, and he is none other than God himself, the divine Son. Jesus is our Savior's earthly name. It's the Greek form of that familiar Hebrew name, Joshua. It means the Lord is salvation. It's the name, you recall, that was revealed by the angel to Joseph before Jesus was born. And you are to give him the name Jesus, the angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. The name is fraught with meaning. But he's also called the Christ. It's the Greek word for anointed. It is the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the one who will save, the anointed one. The words Son of God are then appended to that description. And they conveyed far more to the Jewish mind than they may to ours in our own day. For a Jew who would hear the words, the phrase, the Son of God, that meant nothing less than an assertion that Jesus, the Christ, was divine. There were a declaration that Jesus was very God of very God, equal with the Father. The little quotation that I placed at the top of the bulletin this morning from J.C. Ryle, let me read that again. The divinity of Christ is the very foundation of Christianity. Here lies the infinite value of the satisfaction he made on the cross. Here lies the peculiar merit of his atoning death for sinners. That death was not the death of a mere man like ourselves, but of one who is over all, God, blessed forever. Do you hear what he is saying? Do you hear what Ryle is saying, what Mark is saying, what the Scriptures declare to us? Jesus Christ, Son of God, not just a good man, not just a gifted prophet, not just one whose example was, who set an example before us that we might follow him, but the very Son of very God who has come to earth and taken upon himself human flesh. Without this doctrine, you and I have nothing solid upon which to stand. Our faith would crumble and fall apart, because our hearts are weak, our sins are many. We need a Redeemer. We need a Redeemer who is able to save us to the uttermost. We need a Redeemer who can deliver us from the wrath to come. And we have that Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He is indeed the mighty God, as Isaiah writes. The gospel is a declaration of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus. It's not about the Presbyterian Church in America. As important as our doctrinal position, our theology may be, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's not about being good in a world gone mad. That's important too, but it's not about how I behave, but it's about Jesus. The gospel is a declaration of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gospel is the fulfillment of the proclamation of Scripture. There was nothing unforeseen in the coming of Christ. Although he comes in a quiet way, born in a little town of Bethlehem at night in a stable, known only to a few shepherds who were beckoned by angels. There was nothing unforeseen, nothing contrived. If God had wanted to make a big splash, he could have thought of a better way, couldn't he? But Christ came into the world in the fulfillment of Scripture. From the very beginning, God had promised that a deliverer would come. And all throughout the Old Testament, we find the promise foretold, constantly being developed, age after age, a little bit more revealed by the Spirit to the people of God, increasingly clear that the one who would come of the nation of Israel, who would be born of the line of David, and he would be a king. He would save his people from their sins. It was promised to the patriarchs, repeated by the prophets, that a deliverer, a redeemer would come. His birth, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection, even his forerunner were all prophesied long before his birth. Redemption was worked out and accomplished at every step, just as it was written, as Mark says. Jesus' coming should have been no surprise, and it wasn't for those who were looking for him. Jesus' coming had long been promised. And Mark cites here from the Old Testament to show us that any true understanding of the ministry of Christ must be firmly grounded in the Old Covenant. We cannot say the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi and something totally new begins with the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. We cannot say that's the way God was, but now that this is the way he is. The two need to go together. We need to understand that what Jesus does is what God had promised from the very beginning. As it is written and still is a literal rendering of those verses. That's the sense of the verb. Action that took place, completed in the past, but having continuing results. Something done before, but the results of which are still felt by you and me today. What was spoken by the prophets, Mark says, has now come to pass. He takes these quotations from both Isaiah and Malachi, although Isaiah, the more prominent of the prophets, is the one that he notes. Mark brings these texts together in a rather striking way. It is God's promise of a messenger to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Actually, that part of the verse comes from the book of Exodus, as God promises to bring his people safely through the wilderness. And this messenger, he says, will appear again in the desert and go before the people of God in a second exodus, preparing them for God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. We always ought to read the Old Testament with a desire to find something in it about the Lord Jesus. And as we do, as we study in the Old Testament, so Mark reminds us once more, as it was written, so it is. As God has revealed himself in the past, through the prophets, through the patriarchs, as he has revealed himself in the songs of the Psalms, of the poetry of Solomon, as he's revealed himself in history and in narrative, as God has revealed himself in his mighty works of creation and his deliverance of his people, so God has in these final days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner prophesied in the Old Testament. John appears rather suddenly here. We know from the other Gospels of his birth and of the special nature of his birth as well. But John appears in the Gospel of Mark, baptizing in the desert region. Now, that doesn't necessarily refer to some dry and arid place. Don't be thinking here of the Sahara Desert when we use the word desert. But it means essentially some uninhabited territory. It means a place where there were not cities, where there wasn't cultivation of the ground, where there were probably some wild animals still prowling about. John was preaching out in the Judean desert, west of the Dead Sea, probably, in an area that was familiar to the people who were reminded by this appearance of their wandering of their ancestors in the wilderness, of their past prophets, like Elijah, who came out of the desert himself. In fact, many in John's day thought that John the Baptist was Elijah come back from the dead. But John was preaching a message, a baptism rather, of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The baptisms which John performed indicated that there had been repentance on the part of the people. It wasn't a baptism to wash away sin, but rather a baptism to indicate that the individual had looked into their own heart and by the work of God's Spirit had seen the sin that was there and acknowledged the need of cleansing, of repentance. The word repentance literally means a change of mind or even a change of direction. It is a deliberate turning from sin. Repentance is not simply saying, I'm sorry. And we are often accusing one another of really not meaning what we say when we say, I'm sorry. But repentance is not only a statement of sorrow for sin, but it is a deliberate choice to turn away from sin. And the end result is the forgiveness of sin. God's direct response to true repentance is always forgiveness. We can have that assurance. The confidence that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's promise to us. The gospel is the fulfillment of the proclamation of Scripture that God would send a deliverer, one who would bring about deliverance from sin. Reconciliation between God and man. Reconciliation between man and man. The gospel is the declaration of the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the fulfillment of the proclamation of the Scripture. And thirdly, the gospel is a demand for the purification of God's people. John's preaching caused great excitement in his day. As I think I said last Sunday, there was a period of some 400 years. God does not speak. Malachi completes his prophecy and God is silent for 400 years. John's appearance in the wilderness of Judea caused great excitement in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. It aroused the nation from its slumbers. They'd had a lot of ups and downs, and at that time they were presently under the thumb of Rome. It was a big down. They were enslaved. They were ruled over by Herod, of all people. They had no hope of freedom, very little opportunity to do the things that God had commanded them to do. But John appears. He begins his preaching, and the people are encouraged. They're enthused. And John is preparing them for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will soon appear. John appears as a typical holy man of the Old Testament. His clothing is woven camel's hair. He has a rough leather belt tied about his middle. His food is locust and wild honey. Not particularly exciting to my palate, but an indication to the people that here was a prophet. That's what was in their minds. Not that he was a strange fellow who needed a fashion update and a better diet, but rather, here was a prophet of God. Here was a man that God had sent. And again, many thought that he was Elijah brought back from the dead. Mark tells us in hyperbole that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem kept going out to him. Mark overstates this, certainly, not telling us a lie or exaggeration, but wants us to understand the impact of John the Baptist's ministry. John's preaching aroused a great deal of interest among the people. It's even more impressive when we realize that John is down by the Jordan River baptizing. It's some 20 miles from Jerusalem. Nothing to you and me when we jump into our cars today, But in those days, a journey taken on foot, more likely than not, a journey that's not only 20 miles, but 20 miles and 4,000 feet lower in elevation. If you're leaving from Jerusalem, every place is down in Palestine. And as you would descend down into the Jordan River Valley, some 4,000 feet in elevation in 20 miles. Stony, rocky, difficult journey. Even worse going home when it was all uphill, probably. But here these people are thronging out of the city of Jerusalem, coming down to the river out there in the wilderness. They would have had to bring everything with them. Food, shelter for the night, provision for the next day. They had come to hear John preach and to be baptized by him. And as John speaks, he is no ordinary preacher. Josephus, the first century Jew who sided with Rome in the destruction of Jerusalem, wrote his history of this account, and he just simply dismisses John the Baptist as a preacher of ethics, one who basically said, be kind to one another and do good things. But could a preacher of good deeds, could this man dressed like a prophet of old have attracted the audiences that he does, except that he proclaims to them the good news? He was no ordinary preacher, because he preached the coming of the Messiah. The excitement of the people was raised to a high level. They wanted to be delivered, although many wanted to be delivered more from Rome than from the sin that hid in their own hearts. They sought a redeemer, one who could take them out of their misery and raise them again. And although great numbers came to him seeking baptism, it seems that John only baptized those who were making an open confession of sin. Mark's account of John's message is equally brief. He exalts Christ. He focuses on the coming of the Mighty One. And he says, I'm not worthy to even bend down and untie his sandals. That was a slave's job. That was the job of the lowliest member of the household, to bend down, to untie the dirty sandals off dirty feet and to remove them. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. It's not false humility. It's an understanding of the vast gulf that existed between John and the Christ, the Messiah who would come. John again speaks of the fact that he baptizes with water, but the coming one, the Messiah, the deliverer, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The emphasis in both of these statements is certainly on the superiority of the Messiah. It is on the superiority both of his character and his ministry. John's baptism could only symbolically clean with water. Water is the universal cleansing agent. John was not washing away sins as he put water from the Jordan River on people, but rather he was symbolizing their turning away from sin. But the coming one, the Messiah, he will bring a true purging, a real purifying from sin. He will bring within the judging presence of God himself. One writer has put it rather succinctly. John's message was, I can make you wet, but he can make you worthy. John declares the coming one was the Almighty God. John, a mere man. Jesus was a man too, make no mistake, but he was much more than a man. John was a voice crying in the wilderness, but Jesus, he was the Word of God. John called for repentance. Jesus demanded rebirth. John was a messenger, but Jesus was the Messiah. It's no wonder that John said that he was not fit to stoop down and untie the sandals of the coming one. This is the foundation of the gospel. This is the gospel. Every faithful minister of Christ must proclaim this gospel, to set the Lord Jesus before his people, to show them the fullness of Christ, to show them his power to save. And he must also set before his people the ministry of the Holy Spirit, their need of being born again, of being inwardly baptized by his grace. Those are the two mighty truths that proceeded from the lips of John, and it would be well for the church in our day, in our world, if that was the message that was proclaimed each Sunday and each day, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come to take away the sins of the world. There was all the difference in the world between John's symbolic baptism and Jesus' supernatural baptism with the Spirit. John revealed to the people their natural sinful hearts, and Jesus gave them new hearts. John brought people down to the muddy banks of the Jordan River, literally the river of death. But Jesus brought people to the river of life and put in them through faith springs of living water. How much do you know by personal experience of the truths that John has preached about? What is your opinion of Christ? Have you felt a need for him? Have you fled to him for peace? Is he the king over your heart? Is he all things to you? And what do you think of the Holy Spirit? Has he renewed and changed your heart? Is he daily making you more and more like Jesus? You see, life and death depend on your answers to those questions. The Apostle Paul writes, "If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You and I are called by the gospel message to look to a person, even Jesus Christ. To look to the proclamation of Scriptures that Christ is God himself and the only Savior of mankind. And that Christ has come to purify us from our sins and make us his children. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we consider these things in our hearts, as you by your Spirit continue to speak to us, that you would strengthen us and encourage us and challenge us daily with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.